Fear is a powerful thing, isn't it? Fear of what lies ahead. It can blind us to reality around us. We sometimes can't see clearly because of our fear. It can motivate us to act, and sometimes that can be a good thing. Fear of something dangerous, we get out of the way, but sometimes it can cause us, motivate us to act unwisely. It can consume us. Fear can take over. We see this plenty in our world today, don't we? We see it every time there's a big election of any kind. The US election is a prime example of that, isn't it? For many, fear is what motivated them, to drove them to make the decisions and the votes that they made. Fearing perhaps 4 more years of Trump. Or for some who did actually dislike Trump, but were still driven to vote for him because they fear Biden and the Democrats more. Some are preparing for the worst in the States. Shops were already being boarded up their windows before results came in fear of riots. Some are even preparing for civil war. Fear is a powerful thing. We see it all over the place. And the Thessalonians are at risk of being taken in by fear, taken over and controlled, consumed by fear. You see, they're a church that are under pressure. They're suffering persecution at the hands of the unbelievers around them. Now, they have steadfastly held up against this pressure so far, but there is a weakness. There is a weakness in the Thessalonian church, in their theology, a point of attack where they're at risk of breaking. And that's their future hope in Christ. That's a point where they can be led to fear. Looking over both letters, you see that the coming of the Lord Jesus, the day of the Lord, is a major theme in both. Something which they've asked questions about, and Timothy has brought them to them and they've answered them, and then they write this letter and it comes up again. They need clarity on it. Because if that future is at risk, if it is so uncertain, perhaps that future hope is lost for them in some way, then why bother to continue in this suffering, bearing up underneath this pressure? What reward is there? And so this fear is able to come in and take root, and there's a risk that it can cause damage. Paul and the others are concerned about this, particularly as it seems that some sort of false teaching, playing off of this fear, has reached the Thessalonians, or perhaps is about to reach the Thessalonians. Perhaps they're preempting it. But we see there in verse 2 that it's described as teaching saying that the day of the Lord, that day when Christ would return and gather his people to him, that day has either already come or it's very imminent. It's very close at hand. And it may be backed up, this false claim, this false teaching, it may be backed up with some sort of counterfeit letter, it seems, or a prophecy or a spirit, claiming to be from Paul and the others with that apostolic authority. And so it's this weakness in them where this fear can have full sway. They are at risk. In verse 2, we see that they're at risk of being shaken in mind, alarmed. John Piper used the term out of their minds with fear. You know, perhaps they're thinking, perhaps we've missed it. This thing that we've been hoping for, looking forward to, that has given us hope, perhaps we've missed it. Perhaps it's gone. Perhaps we've been forgotten. Or perhaps it's all going to happen very soon, and am I ready? When he comes, will I be ready? Will I be accepted? Have I done enough? Our fear is churned up in them. It's a fear that has cropped up again and again over the last 2,000 years as the church has come under persecution and difficulties at various points. People have been led to think, perhaps this is it. Am I ready? Has it already happened? Have we missed something? What's going wrong? Many still face it today. When you face it today, as society seems to turn hostile towards the church, as we hear of wars and rumors of wars and conflicts, we are tempted to worry, to fear. What's going to happen? Am I ready? What if I've missed something? What if I'm wrong? And people come in and they can play off of this fear in us. And so Paul, the primary writer here, writes to encourage the Thessalonians and therefore has much to say to us too, to encourage us too. He writes, so that they might stand firm. And here we have at least three things which can work to encourage us and the Thessalonians. And there'll be our 3 points this evening. The first is knowledge. The second is trust. And the third is love. So first, knowledge. See, the problem that the Thessalonians are facing is that a lie has reached them. A lie, a falsehood, perhaps a counterfeit letter, or these false teachers. There's almost a conspiracy theory that has worked its way into the church. That's what it feels like. There's this fake news. And you see, the thing is, with these sorts of lies and falsehoods, it is that by themselves, it can seem quite plausible. Conspiracy theories today, if you look at conspiracy theories, sometimes they can be quite hard to find on the internet now, because YouTube and Google and places like that are always being told, stop promoting these weird videos about various different things. But if you were to look at them, and if that was all you were exposed to, sometimes they seem quite detailed. They've got diagrams and they've got charts, and they can be quite plausible by themselves. And that's part of the problem with the Thessalonians. You see, one of the marks of the end that we see here in the Thessalonian church, in the letters to the Thessalonians, and in Jesus' teaching that we read earlier from Matthew's gospel, is that near the end there will be this increase in suffering. That's what it seems to be suggesting, at least, doesn't it? That there will be suffering, that there will be hardships. And what kind of church is the Thessalonian church? It is a suffering church. The Thessalonians were certainly having a difficult time. They've had their people locked up. Maybe they've had some of their people beaten. Perhaps they know of Christians who have been killed. And so with that in mind, it could be easily a fool to think that, well, if that's one of the marks of the end and then we've got this letter arrived, then perhaps it really is just around the corner, or perhaps we've missed it. They're easy prey in that sense. It seems plausible. Perhaps they've just missed the signs that were so obvious to them in the first place. And this is what people do. They get these little bit of facts here and there, and then they weave them together, and they miss out other parts of information that we need, and they serve them to people and play off of their fears. This is actually one of the claims that are made by the Jehovah's Witnesses today. The same sort of claim that we see here in 2 Thessalonians. One of the Jehovah's Witnesses claims is that Christ returned invisibly in 1914, the beginning of World War I. This huge event that they had predicted something would happen, and then World War I happened. Jesus didn't return visibly, so they said he must have returned invisibly. That this is now the beginning of the end, that there will be one generation of people, which has kind of really come to an end now, and then the end would happen. They've got big charts and they've got various calculations to try and prove this from Daniel and other parts of the Bible. It's used to cause fear. If they come round and they try to open these things up, it will be this sort of thing where they say, are you ready? It could be any moment. It could be tomorrow. Join us. There's not long left. And if you just look at what they present, it could seem plausible. It could seem to make sense. But though these things may seem plausible in isolation, with the Thessalonians, they've got their lived experience seems to match up perhaps with what these false teachers are saying. Whilst it seems plausible in isolation, these things don't hold up to fuller knowledge. See, Paul arms the Thessalonians with knowledge to combat this lie. He tells them that the day of the Lord is still in the future, and they can know that because of, well, the bulk of this section, that there is going to be this rebellion or apostasy, people turning away from the Lord, turning against the Lord. And he says that hasn't happened yet, at least not to the degree that it will happen. And the man of lawlessness has not yet appeared, that someone or something is still restraining him, but that he will come in his proper time. Now, there are lots of details here, which I'm sure we would all love to get into, but we can't get into all of the details here of exactly who this is and when these things will happen. But basically, what Paul seems to be saying is that things are going to get worse. And when it happens, it will be obvious. It will be so hard and so difficult, and it will be so vast that you'll see, that you'll know. And this then is the cure for the Thessalonians. This false teaching doesn't need to concern them because they already know how things are going to play out. This false teaching has come in and left out these bits of information, and so it seems plausible, but as that information gets brought back in by Paul, well, then they realize that there's no need to be concerned by the false teaching at all. It has no substance. It can't be true. Truth has come and exposed it for the lie that it is, and it can just be discarded. This is why knowledge is so important. Sometimes we can give knowledge a bit of a bad rap. We can kind of think, no, that's a bit boring, that's a bit stuffy, but knowledge is important. The Word of God is important. It is so precious to the Christian, because the Lord has not left us completely in the dark, where we have to go through and look around simply at the world around us and try and make guesses. But instead, he has revealed those things that we need to know. He speaks to us. And as he speaks to us, he prepares us, he protects us, and he guards us by it. The word of the Lord is precious. It is the sword with which we can do battle with the enemy, the father of lies. You see, we cannot battle him alone. We are too weak. Our thoughts and our ideas originating only in us are too weak to battle him, to fight him off. No, we need to be able to say, when lies come in, when the enemy brings those lies, when false teachers bring those lies, we need to be able to say, no, the Lord says this. The Lord says so. His word says so. So we might have strange teaching come along. We might have the Jehovah's Witnesses come and say, that he has returned invisibly already, and the clock is now ticking. We can say, no, he will come back visibly. All will see him. The Lord says so. God's word says so, that everyone will see him. It will be clear as day. Or the enemy perhaps doesn't come in such an obvious way, but perhaps works in our hearts, brings lies to our own hearts. We can stumble again, and we can fall into this sin or that sin that we have fought for so long, and we have that lie crop up. Perhaps this is one step too far. Perhaps you've gone too far this time. Perhaps you can't be redeemed. You can't go to him again. You can't bow the knee to him again. He won't accept you again. Surely there's a limit. And if we just go by our own feelings, then surely we would say, yes, that's true. We can't do it. But no, we have to be able to turn to the Lord's word to see what he has said, that he will accept us. He will bring us in, that all who turn to him will be saved. We need to be able to look to God's word and say, no, the Lord says this. The Lord says I can come to him. If we have some come to us and say, if you don't do this or you don't do that, then you'll get left out. You're trusting in Jesus, yes, but if you don't tick this box or that box, then you'll get left behind. We have to be able to say, no, let's turn to God's word. The Lord says this, I will trust him. And so we need to read his word, don't we? We need to cherish it, to store it up, to be reminded of it when fear sets in. Here in God's word, we have the antidote to the lies. Here we have truth that fights off fear. But let's get back to the truth, which was giving the Thessalonians the truth that they needed to grasp at. What do they need to look to be able to stand firm? Well, there's a lot here, isn't there, in this passage. Like I said, we won't be able to go through all of it in detail. But there's one part that stands out as we look through this description of the end times. They can stand firm. They don't need to fear because the Lord can be trusted. Because the Lord is mighty. And so that is our second point. This is what we need to look to. This is the knowledge that we need, that the Lord can be trusted. Our second point is trust. You see, we have a bit of an issue in this passage. There are no doubt lots of things here which were of encouragement to the Thessalonians very specifically. You see, he said things which remind them of teaching that they have already received, things that clarify teaching that he's given them before. Verse 5, he refers back to the teaching that he's already given when he was with them. But the problem that we have is that we are not privy to all of that teaching. We weren't there with the Thessalonians when he taught them. And so we will have a lot of these questions. Who exactly is the man of lawlessness? Who or what is restraining him? Now, we don't have tons of details here. There are bits and pieces elsewhere. And we could spend a few hours going through the possibilities now, and that wouldn't be completely fruitless. But I'm sure the Thessalonians knew more, that they were given more, that it was clearer to them, and that's okay. But because it's not so clear to us, there is this danger that we might be given to fear as we look around and as we make guesses based off of this, as we focus on the wrong bit rather than trusting in the Lord. And so if we're looking at this passage and we start to worry, we start to think, who is this man of lawlessness? I need to know exactly who this man of lawlessness is. Is he someone who's on the scene now or who was already on the scene way back when or is coming still? And you can get this long list of people. Was it Nero, the Emperor Nero? Was it the Emperor Diocletian? Was it, well, pretty much most of the emperors. There's plenty of Roman emperors that you could go to that that seem to prefigure this man of lawlessness. There are other people too. In the Reformation, often the one that was pointed to was the Pope. And that's still one that people will look to today, point to him as the man of lawlessness, setting himself up within the temple, within the church of God as the one who speaks for God. People point to him. Or is it other people who are around us now in the media? Is it Bill Gates? There are lots of conspiracy theories around him. Is it Trump? Well, it's probably not Trump now, but that's what some people thought. You know, he seems to be quite full of himself. Was it him and he's got all this power? Or perhaps now it's Biden. We look at this person, we look at that person, we look here and we look there and we're thinking, who is this man of lawlessness? I must know. It's very similar, isn't it, to these fears about the mark of the beast. People worrying, what is the mark of the beast? I need to know just in case I accidentally receive it. Is it the Monster energy drink logo? Some of you will understand that reference, some won't. Or is it tattoos? Do I have to avoid getting tattoos? Or is it barcodes or credit cards or implanted microchips or 5G? All these sorts of guesses going around. And because there are all these guesses off of minor details here and there rather than focusing on the major point, because there are guesses, there are many worries. There's great fear. But isn't that ultimately counterproductive? Isn't that missing the point? If guessing these things is causing us fear, then we've gotten something wrong, because that's not why Paul is writing. Yes, it will be difficult, he says to the Thessalonians. It already is difficult. Verse 7, he says, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. They are suffering. They will continue to suffer. Bad things have happened already, and they have been happening for 2,000 years. And it's not wrong to notice that. It's not wrong to see that things are going on and to be cautious and to ask questions. But in the midst of all these scary details about this powerful man of lawlessness, what do we find? This man of lawlessness who will elevate himself and proclaim himself to be God and will work by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders. In the midst of all these details, what do we have? Verse 8. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. Christ wins. And so we can trust him. We can look to him amid all these scary details, all of these difficult things that are happening. We can look to him and we can trust him. We don't have to lose our heads with fear, because our ultimate focus is not to be on the man of lawlessness. It's not meant to be trying to pick him out and there, I know who it is, and so now I can be safe. Our focus is not meant to be on the power of the difficulties that we face. That's not the point that Paul is trying to make to the Thessalonians. No, we are informed that there will be difficulties. We're even given a few more details than that, but we are ultimately to look to the one who came and in his first coming, calmed storms with the word of his mouth. We look to the one who will come again and will settle the chaos of this world with the breath of his mouth. The Lord Jesus will kill him, will kill this powerful demonic figure with a word, and will bring him and all his might to nothing by simply appearing, by simply showing up. We don't have all the same information that the Thessalonians had, but we must trust that in God's word, he has preserved all that we need for today. We have enough. We have the certainty of Christ's victory, and that is enough. So the Lord can be trusted. He is mighty. And it is in this knowledge that we will stand firm. But there is a third thing detailed here in Paul's description that the Thessalonians can look to and be encouraged in as they face these difficulties. They're equipped with knowledge, and they're equipped with the ability, therefore, to trust in Christ. But they are also called to love and to be encouraged by their love. So that's our third point, love. Paul talks here, doesn't he, about this rebellion, this apostasy in verse 3. And it's quite a scary thing to think about, all these people turning away from God, turning against God. And he speaks about them more in verse 10. He speaks about these people who will be deceived by this man of lawlessness, who will be deceived and who will perish. It's an awful thing. But the deceiving is not simply based off of a lack of knowledge, is it? It's not simply because these false teachers or these counterfeit letters are so powerful that they come and give some false information and then everything is able to fall apart. No, they are deceived, these people who fall away, these people who are going against them even now. They are deceived. They are handed over to this deception because of a lack of love. Verse 10, we read, they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. They do not love the gospel, the truth of Christ. Instead, their love is elsewhere. In verse 12, we read that they did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. We see the same thing when we look again at Jesus' words in Matthew 24. The love of many will grow cold in these difficult times. Knowledge is a wonderful thing, a necessary thing. It is good to study. It's good to have an understanding of technicalities when it comes to grace or justification or atonement or the second coming of Christ. But it does little good if it all stays up here, but doesn't work its way down to our heart. It does little good if there is no love for the Lord, if we do not draw close to him and cling to him and rest in him and delight in him. If there's no delight in the gospel, in grace, if that doesn't spark any sort of joy in us, then the road ahead will be far more difficult. Many have tried to go by knowledge alone, even by sheer fear. But that is exhausting. If that's the case, then we'll always be drawn to what we still do love. Those things that are out in the world, just like these people who apostatize, who rebel, who go against, who will perish. Their love is in the world, and so they get drawn to that instead of the Lord. Instead, what we need is what Thomas Chalmers called the expulsive power of a new affection. The expulsive power of a new affection. We need a new and greater love to drive out the old loves and so root us firmly in Christ. And so we need to ask the Lord to do that work in us, don't we? Day by day, to grow in love, to grow our affections. As we turn to the Word to understand it, we need to think, well, what is there to delight about this, to stir up our hearts to joy? We need to ask Him to plant delight deep down, to give us a new and greater affection in Him. But here, what I want us to notice lastly is that it's not simply a call for the Thessalonians to continue to love, but it is also an encouragement to the Thessalonians because they do love. That's one of the wonderful things about the Thessalonians. Paul loves them. They are a church which is growing in faith and hope and love, that the gospel came to them and they rejoiced in it and they accepted it. And so what Paul wants them to understand is that they need not worry. They've had this letter come along and it's shaken them up, or it will shake them up when it arrives or whatever it might be. But he says you don't need to worry. You won't be left behind. You won't be abandoned. You've not missed anything. You love the Lord. And so I am certain you will stand firm, and I am certain, I know that you are the Lord's. He will keep you. You are His. You see, I've seen many who love the Lord, who have a clear and real love for Him and for His Word, but they have been driven to despair because of things that come along and say, well, that's not enough. You've not ticked this little box over here where I've twisted this passage or taken this very vague concept and made it a command which you have not obeyed. I've twisted it, and therefore, though you love the Lord, you're not in. And it can cause them to lose heart. It shipwrecks their faith. And so that person, they love the Lord, but they've got a tattoo, and someone chastises them for it, and they think it's wrong, and they have a discussion over it, and they go away disheartened and thinking, well, have I received the mark? Can I be saved? Or someone stumbles and falls, and they've slept with someone, or they've got a past of promiscuity, and then they come to church and they hear, oh, well, if you're not pure, if you've given part of yourself to all these other people, then who would want you? Christ wouldn't want you. That's not good. That's not pure. That's not lovely. So they go away thinking, well, I love the Lord, but perhaps I'm not worthy. Or there are those who suffer, those who experience some sort of depression. And they go to someone to ask for help, and they say, oh, well, that must be some secret sin. You seem to love the Lord, but if you're suffering from depression, then clearly you don't. You're struggling, well, you can't be one of God's children. Perhaps even a physical illness. There must be something that you're keeping back. If you love the Lord, you would confess it and be free. And they go away disheartened, thinking that they can't be in the kingdom. They must not be one of God's elect. These people can love the Lord and love His Word, love the gospel, but these untruths can come along and drive them to fear. It is an evil thing. And so that's why we need all three of these things. When we face these fears in this world, when we find pressure coming from without and within, how can we stand firm? How can we keep our heads? How can we continue to go on in this work that's before us, that Christ sets before us? Well, we look to God's Word, and there we come to have knowledge of a Savior who we can trust above all else, this mighty Savior. And we are drawn more and more to love Him and so be assured that we are His. We are drawn to cling to Him and know that therefore nothing will be able to separate you from Him.